We take up again this afternoon our study through the second book of the Psalms, coming to Psalm 59. Psalm 59 this afternoon. And we'll be reading and studying the entirety of that chapter. But also for the sake of context, I invite you to turn first to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19, the verses 8 through 17. So we begin with 1 Samuel 19, verses 8 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And now let's turn to Psalm 59. Psalm 59 has the inscription to the chief musician set to "Do not destroy a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, "Who hears?" But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you His strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, during the persecutions against the early Christian church, when the soldiers entered the passageways of the catacombs beneath the capital city of the great Roman Empire, the Christians who had been hiding in those tunnels and caverns fled as deeply as they could into the dark, hidden corners of those underground cemeteries. And then they would pray. They knew that even there, their voices would be heard by their Heavenly Father. Even there, Jesus would intercede for them. Even there, they would be able to sing aloud of His mercy to them in the morning, just like David does in Psalm 59. When some of our own parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had to go into hiding to avoid the cruel hatred of the Nazis in World War II, they knew the Lord was with them. They knew they could still pray to the Lord to defend them. Their hope was not lost, even if they were found and arrested and sent to the concentration camps. The Lord had not left them. Their hearts could still sing the Psalms. When the underground churches in China today are raided for not being compliant with the latest oppressive rules of the communist government, and the members of those churches have to go into hiding or else they'll be sent away for a decade or more in detention camps, they sing psalms to encourage each other to remain faithful to the Lord who is faithful to them. Same thing's happening in Psalm 59. David was in his own house of all places. He prayed this first draft of Psalm 59, and the men of Saul were waiting outside so that when the dawn of the morning came to give them enough light to make sure they had David, they could arrest him and take him to King Saul because he wanted to kill David simply out of jealousy. Now, you may have caught the fact I said the first draft of Psalm 59, and that's because we know that this prayer originated out of the events of 1 Samuel 19. But it's also clear, and we're going to see that in a few moments, that David later on took this psalm and further developed it so that it just wasn't for an individual having to hide who could pray this psalm. But it was for the entirety of the covenant people under threat of the nations who hated them and hated their God. And so Psalm 59 is an individual prayer that becomes corporate of the body, for the whole body of the church. Which helps us then see how this psalm opens the door to Christ. We see in Psalm 59 the individual's suffering, Christ's suffering. We see also His trust in His Father. But then we also know that Christ's prayers become corporate. For His body, it becomes our prayer in our sufferings and our trust that we put in the Lord today. And whether that's because of physical persecutions, because there are many who hate the king and therefore they hate the subjects of his kingdom, or if it's difficulties we have with the bully on the schoolyard, or if it's the abuse being committed by someone who's supposed to love us, we can pray this psalm. This is a psalm for those who need refuge, who plead to the Lord when there seems to be no way out, who remember that the steadfast love of God will not abandon them. So it is our song of hope then to pray to the God who is the height of my defense. We'll look at that in two parts. First, that we are surrounded by the blasphemy of unjust dogs. And second, that we are singing of His mercy in the morning. So God is the height of my defense. When we read from 1 Samuel 19 a moment ago, it exposed the difference between David and Saul. David, we're told, goes out and he fights against the Philistines. He strikes them with a mighty blow and they flee from him. So that's the impression we have of David, a brave and mighty warrior. And the very next verse describes Saul. He's sitting in his house. He has a distressing spirit from the Lord. He has a spear in his hand. So on the one hand, we have a man who is equipped to lead God's people to victory. We have another man who is distressed by a spirit of the Lord that he is allowed to come into Saul's heart. So we have one man brave on the battlefield, another man stewing and angry and jealous in his own house. But that's not the only contrast that 1 Samuel 19 shows us. We also have the comparison between David, the mighty warrior, who ends up running from a spear. And then he hides, cowering in his own house. And he needs his own wife to tell him, "You'd better run away now, or I know my dad. He's going to make sure that you're killed in the morning." And she has to let him down through a window. That event is not exactly a picture of gallantry. It makes us see that even for a man like David, unless the Lord is with him, he is just an ordinary, helpless man. David was humble enough to realize that about himself, that apart from the Lord, he is nothing. And that's why even though this great man who dealt the Philistines a swift blow, he is the one now praying in verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me." It's a confession. David's saying, "I can't do this. I can't deliver myself. I can't lift myself up out of this danger." Literally, the word for defend in verse 1, it's got a unique meaning. It means to be put up on high. So, Lord, lift me up on high, away from those who rise up against me. So you see the language, the poetry that's there. Lift me so high, Lord, that even those who rise up against me still can't reach me. No matter how far they reach, no matter how close they get, keep me just beyond what their reach is trying for. It's like the prayer of Psalm 121, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help?" Even for as high as the hills are, the psalmist says, that's not enough. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the reason that David is so desperate for the Lord's help is because the men who are coming after him are workers of iniquity, verse 2 says, bloodthirsty men. That's no exaggeration. These thugs that Saul had appointed to surround David's house so that in the morning when the sun comes up and they could see, make sure they had the right man, then they could arrest him and bring him back to Saul. Saul did not send these men to David's house to play hide and seek. They were thirsty for blood. Like Saul, they wanted to see him die. It wasn't in the name of righteousness and justice for the sake of the peace of the kingdom. It's not because David was actually a threat to the safety of Israel. David says in verse 3, "For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine." But David's not saying that he's sinless, that he's never wronged anyone, that he's an innocent man. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I know that the reason they're pursuing me is not because I have wronged them. I haven't done anything worthy of being arrested and killed for this crime that Saul claims I've done. Saul's hatred against me is not justifiable. His jealousy does not give him the right to persecute me." That's what makes David's suffering so difficult. You know, if David was a man who could say, "You know what, I did betray Saul. I did threaten the safety of the kingdom." And then he was humble to say, as the men come to his door, "I deserve whatever punishment my king is about to give me." That in that humility he would submit to the justice that he deserved, this would be a very different psalm. But to suffer without a cause, to simply face the hatred of his enemy for no reason, it makes it unbearable. If you've ever faced that, maybe not to this extreme where someone was actually out for your blood, but maybe you have faced similar situations like this. You don't even know why they're attacking you. They're berating you. They're calling your names. They go after you, and then they start doing things. You say, "How could you possibly think that what I've done or you think I've done even warrants that response. You know, maybe you have a classmate who for some reason just despises everything you do. And so you've spent hours on this artwork assignment and you're carrying it so nicely into the classroom. And this person for some reason walks up behind you, bumps you in the shoulder, makes you drop it, and it all goes into pieces on the floor. You turn around and say, "Why'd you do that?" And all they do is laugh at you. Many of us have felt what that's like in even more distressing circumstances. People are spreading lies about you, even though you thought that they were your friend. You wake up one morning, your car's scratched. These things happen. And you don't know why. And that's why David appeals to the only one who knows him. The one who will not betray him. Who will defend his cause. Who will uphold justice. Who will listen to the cry for help when everyone's turned against him. He says in verse 5, "You therefore, O Lord, a God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors." I remember I mentioned before how Psalm 59 was a first draft and then it was developed into what we have now. Verse 5 is one of the examples of where we see that. It's not that all of the nations were attacking David and sending thugs to arrest him in the morning. It was just Saul. But verse 5 is, "Awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors." So David's prayer has developed. It is transformed into a corporate prayer in verse 5. It's Israel against the nations. Specifically, Israel against the Gentiles, the ungodly, the idol-worshipping pagans who hate the Lord and His people. It's the church in its battle against the world, what we call the antithesis. Now I want you to think, how many times has the church battled against the world's hatred? And even just the past 2,000 years in New Testament history, or even since David's day. How many times have the experiences of this psalm been repeated by God's people? Surrounded, chased, threatened, abused, arrested, persecuted, executed. We shouldn't be surprised that that is the history of the church. The fact that we, brothers and sisters, have so far been able to live in peace with our neighbors, you realize that that is the exception to Christian history? It's not the norm. It was Jesus who said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." He expected persecution to come. 2 Timothy 3 says, "Yes, and all who seek to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Even how the church here on earth is depicted in the book of Revelation, it's much more often described as a suffering church, not a free and prosperous church. Why is that? It's because the church looks like her Savior. The bride is joined to her groom. Now, that's not to say that if we, as we are, in a time of prosperity and blessing and freedom and peace, then that means that we've stopped being the church of Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But it does mean that in this time of blessing, we need to prepare ourselves and not just presume that it will stay this way. Someday those blessings might not be there. And so we need to be prepared so that we're not going to despair when those blessings are taken away, but instead to do as David does, plead with the church. The church has always pled this way to the Lord. "Hear us, Lord. Hear our cries for deliverance." Because we have to remember that the one that we're praying to is the one who has suffered himself. Except instead of for him being his defense, being lifted up on high just beyond the reach of his enemies, he was lifted up, sure, but on the cross by his enemies, subjected to their cruelty, Now, they certainly never had a worthy cause to judge him like that. He was even declared innocent by Pontius Pilate just before Pilate handed him over to be put to death with the most sophisticated torture they knew how to give. Our king gave himself up to Gentile hands, and they killed him. So when David asks for the Lord to punish all the nations and do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, it's not because David is seeking personal vengeance on his enemies. It's not because David is thirsty for blood and he wants to watch his enemies suffer just like they've made him suffer. Or that David says, well, I'm not that much of a sinner compared to those guys, so Lord, go after them. The reason that he prays this way is that when it comes to those who unfairly seek to destroy believers, David asks that God not show his enemies the kind of mercy that will allow them to continue in their wicked transgression unimpeded. He's really praying, Lord, give them no room to continue or increase their attacks against the church that loves you. Lord, keep them at bay. Hold them back. Keep your people safe. Because David knows what these enemies are like. They're not going to stop. Their hearts are so hardened that unless the grace of the Lord stops them, they will even enjoy distressing the church. They will openly defy God and celebrate it. Verse 6, at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouths. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? You almost picture in your mind that David's inside of his house and he's crouched up in the corner and the window's over his shoulder and he's hearing these men walking by the house saying, is this his house? Is he here? Do you think he's here? Don't wake him up. We gotta get him in the morning. We gotta be sure that it's David. Is he here? And he's listening to them walk by the window, seething with hatred, growling, encouraging each other to make sure that there's no escape for him. As he describes them, they're like a pack of dogs. In those days, people didn't really keep dogs as pets. There was no such thing as a cute and cuddly dog back then. These are wild dogs that David is describing. They would roam the city streets and the back alleys throughout the night. They would growl and bark and snarl at each other. And they would also do that to anyone who came out to rebuke them, anyone who crossed their paths as these dogs are looking for scraps of food and rummaging through the garbage. David says that's not even the worst part. The worst part is they're boasting about what they can do. Who's going to bother us? I mean, we're the king's men. Even if people complain, who are they going to complain to? Saul? We're here on the king's authority. We get to capture a man and we get to watch him die. That's usually how it is. The persecutor doesn't think he'll ever face consequences for what he's doing. He thinks he's above the law. He thinks that he's righteous in how he tortures and abuses his victims. Who's going to judge me? They might even put up a monument in my honor for how cruel I am. Think about those who hunted down the Jews and the people who tried to hide the Jews in World War II. They thought they were doing a great thing. The Roman Emperor Nero thought that he could impress his guests by having a garden party in the evening. Now remember, there's no street lights, there's no electricity back then. And so you have to light the party somehow. You have to have your guests be able to see what they're eating or the music, the dancing that was taking place. And he says, I've got the best idea to decorate my party with lights. Let's take some Christians, hang them on a pole, and burn them. Even for Jesus. The crowd defiantly said to Pilate, his blood be on us and our children. That's what David's talking about. That's what the church has experienced. What's the answer for that? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. This is a parallel to Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And it's for the same reason as Psalm 2. The enemies of the church think that they can break the bond between God and his people, that they can carry out their wicked rebellion and terrible cruelties unchecked and unjudged, and God will be powerless to stop them. Let us cast their bonds away. But the Lord will laugh at their impudence, their arrogant self-justifications, their open rebellion, their jealous hatred. The Lord will laugh because for all of the efforts the rulers of the world are trying to go after, they're for nothing. Yes, the church may suffer. And yes, many Christians may even suffer worse than David did. Many have been martyrs for the faith. Even David, he had to flee to his own house, and that wasn't safe. The persecutions that our brothers and sisters have to endure today might continue unabated for some time. But that does not mean that any of them have been abandoned by the Lord, or that the Lord has forgotten his covenant with us, or that Christ is no longer our King and has shut his ear to our prayers. David says in verse 9, I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. It's the same sort of prayer as Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Or you think of the well-known words that close out Psalm 27. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We need to be willing to wait. It's one of the hardest things. But wait, as Christians, we don't wait in resignation. We wait in hope. We wait, we pray, we trust, we look for the God who refused to abandon us to the enemies of sin and devil and the devil. And that's why he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. So that Christ would suffer in the ways that David would never endure, as we heard earlier from Psalm 22. Indeed, that was David's hope. If you look carefully at verse 10, it's quite remarkable. My God of mercy, my God of chesed, loving kindness, steadfast mercy, my God of mercy shall come to meet me. Isn't that New Testament language? He's looking for Jesus to come. My God will come to me. God with us. Emmanuel. That's what David's praying. That's what we get to pray. Lord, come. And now we pray even more a second time. Emmanuel with us a second time. But then, of course, Christ, when he comes again, will not come to suffer as David feared, or as many of God's people have suffered, and worse. But when he comes the second time, when our God of mercy comes to meet us the next time, it will be not to suffer, but to judge the nations on our behalf, which is the last part of verse 10. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. The day will come, brothers and sisters. The day's coming. When our waiting for as long as it needs to be will come to an end, and the sufferings will be over, the prayers will all be answered. Every single one. We will see Jesus, whose strength has never abandoned us. And we have that hope that we will soon be singing of his mercy in the morning. Our second point. You may have noticed the contrast between what David asks God to do about the enemies in verse 5 compared to verse 11. On the one hand, David prays in verse 5, awake to punish all the nations, do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. And now compare that to the first part of verse 11. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. It's quite a difference, right? Verse 5, David's asking, judge them, do away with them, get rid of them. And verse 11, he's saying, don't completely get rid of them. Do not slay them. Now, it's not that David's changed his mind between verse 5 and 11. He's looking for something different. In verse 5, it was to make sure that God would judge the enemies righteously, fully. So to make sure that David's suffering is for nothing. To make sure that it would not be for nothing. But now he comes to verse 11. And David, and this is later on, after he has been spared from Saul's men, later on he is thinking of Israel. He's saying, we need more than just making sure that judgment comes. I want my people to learn from this. I want my people to see what God does. Don't just get rid of them. Don't just make it all disappear. Let Israel see what you're doing. So when David asks, do not slay them lest my people forget, he's speaking more about, Lord, please make sure that what you are doing to protect and love your people will never be forgotten. Make sure that the covenant people, the church, are able to remember the judgments of God that he enacts on their behalf. Don't let the memory of what wickedness has done against the church leave the minds of your people, so that when the next time comes that they must suffer, they have no idea how the Lord will lead them through. Don't let them forget how the Lord cares for them even in that tribulation. Don't let them forget that you have always rescued your people. Don't let them forget that you are Emmanuel, that you will come to meet us. Because then we understand what David is asking for. If we look at that in the context of Jesus Christ, David's not saying, Lord, would you just get rid of my problems? Neither is he saying, Lord, would you treat those people with as much wickedness and anger and vindictiveness and just get them back for what they're doing? It's not personal vengeance. It's not simply to get rid of it. It's saying so that whatever we have to be through, however long we have to endure it, reassure us that we suffer as Christians. We suffer in a way that brings glory to our King. We suffer in a way that will prove and demonstrate to the world His righteousness, His mercy, and His covenant love. And we will especially see that on the day of judgment. That's why David prays in verse 11, scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath. Consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. This is called imprecation. I don't know if you've heard that word before. Imprecation. It's when you call down God's wrath upon your enemies. This is something we see frequently in the Psalms, which also means many people are uncomfortable with the imprecatory Psalms, the ones like this, because they seem very violent. They seem unmerciful. Some people even think that Psalms like these are now contrary to the gospel in the New Testament, so the church in the New Testament shouldn't even really be looking at them or studying them or using them. That's because people's perception of the gospel in the New Testament means, well, let's love everybody. And let's try to make sure that everybody is saved. And let's not talk about people actually ending up in hell for their sins, suffering under God's wrath. Now, certainly, we are to love even our enemies. Jesus has made that abundantly clear. But it's not either or. It's not the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, or Psalm 59. Jesus doesn't tell us to stop asking God to be righteous. He holds before us in His Word, Psalm 59 is Christ's Word, that God will punish the wicked. God will judge the transgressors, the bloodthirsty. I want you to realize then what that means for us as Christians, those who have been spared from that imprecation. It does not mean then that at all costs we ought to just try to be happy and peaceful and whatever our persecutors want, just give in and let them do what they want. And if the government wants to change the rules, let them do it. If they want to change the gospel and tell us what to say and what not to say, let's just go along because we want to love everybody. We want to have peace with everybody. So let's just be as accommodating as possible. No. God is a righteous judge. But that also means that when we stand up and say we will obey God rather than men, that we have a tremendous opportunity when we are persecuted for making that statement. I encourage you to read biographies of our brothers and sisters of the faith who were persecuted. And as they were suffering, and as they were being led to die, and even as they were being martyred, whether that was in the gladiator's arena, or being burned at the stake, or even today dying of hunger and thirst in detention camps, what do they do with that time, those last few moments they have when the only people standing in front of them are their executioners? They tell them about Jesus. They sing the Psalms to them. We love them because we know the wrath of God is coming upon those who remain in their sins. But we also know that the day will come when our suffering, however it needs to take place, our suffering will be shown to be purposeful for the growth of Christ's kingdom, for the glory of our judge. Because we know that one day when Jesus comes again, He will do away with all of our enemies. He will judge them completely. And the result is we will have no one left to trouble us. As Revelation describes it, we will be around the throne of God and there's no tears in our eyes. We have come out of the tribulation. So if we know that, how does that affect us today? Today's tears, today's sufferings. Well, we don't go blindly through life pretending it's not going to happen to us. David did not pray this way and then stay in the house because, oh, Michael, you don't know what you're talking about. God will protect me. The dogs are still outside, verse 14, and at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. This will continue for as long as it takes until Jesus returns. We have to face that reality. We have to be prepared to endure it. And that's why our hope today needs to be secured in the Lord, so that we're ready. But in the meantime, remember, brothers and sisters, who it is who's telling us how to pray. Who are we praying to? We're praying to the suffering one who has redeemed us, the God who keeps covenant with us, the Lord who used throughout church history the sufferings of His saints in order to advance His kingdom and gather even more of His people and to glorify His name in their suffering. So that even when the dogs surround us, we praise the Lord. That's what David does. But I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Now, obviously, there's some repetition here. Not quite a refrain. It's not exactly the same, but there's repetition here. Verses 9 and 10, I will wait for you, O you, His strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. But you notice one of the differences between verses 9 and 10's song of praise and confidence and verses 16 and 17. In verses 9 and 10, it is anticipating the work that God is yet to do. It is looking to the future as something that has not yet been done. At that point, he's still hiding in the house. He's still waiting for God to be his height, to lift him up and be his defense. And now verses 16 and 17, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. It's past tense. Does that mean David's suffering is all over? Not at all. We've read from 1 Samuel 19 and the Psalms that have come before this. We've read from chapters in 1 Samuel that come later. David is going to suffer more. There's a lot more of Saul's hatred to come. But it does mean that by the end of this prayer, David knows where he stands. I am already standing on high in the Lord. I already know that my salvation is secure. No matter how much my faith needs to be tested, like gold is refined by the fire. But I know that the love of God for me is so determined that there is no possible way for me to be abandoned to the suffering that is still ahead of me. I've already been saved. I'm already covered by the sacrifice and victory of Christ. Hasn't even happened yet, but I know where I stand. Notice how personally life-changing this revelation was for David. He's not saying, Lord, I'm defined by the suffering. If only you will fix the suffering, then I will believe in you. He says, even if this tribulation has to continue for a long time and there seems to be no answer for it in this life, even then I know that the Lord is my defense. The Lord will love me. The Lord is my God of mercy. You see, the David who's hiding in his house is the David who is hiding in himself in Christ. It's confirmed in verse 17. David sings here the same way that the martyrs in the Reformation sang the Psalms as they were burned at the stake. He sings the same way that the Christians hiding in the darkness of the catacombs would have sung. The way we get to sing. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense. God, my God of mercy. There's that word again. Chesed. The steadfast, loving kindness of the Lord. My God, who comes to me in Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are relieved that you give us something to say, something to pray, when things are seeming to be that desperate. David was blessed. David was able to escape and flee and live many years after this, but many of your people have not been so blessed. Many of them hiding in the corners of their homes or hiding in the recesses of the catacombs were found, dragged out into the open, and killed for their confession that Jesus is Lord. But Father, that doesn't mean that you heard David's prayer and ignored theirs. It means that your glory was richly fulfilled in their suffering and in their death. It means, O Lord, that you have stored up for yourself the wrath that will come upon the enemies of your people by which you will be glorified. And it means that those martyrs who are under the altar in heaven still cry out and say, how long, O Lord? But their prayers will be answered. Christ will answer them. The one who came to suffer on our behalf, who was not lifted above his enemies. Our God will come to meet us again. And when he does, all of this tribulation will be done. And we will sing the same songs we've always sung, but we will sing them without the pain and the struggles that are still there. We will be set free to sing with the joy and vigor alongside of David, alongside the martyrs, alongside the entirety of your church who have been brought out of the tribulation where you have wiped away all the tears from our eyes. And we will sing your praises for the mercies of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.